Before we get started this morning, I want to call your attention to something that God said to Moses shortly before Moses died, and it appears in Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say, 'In that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." And for those of you who've been following our studies, that you know that that is exactly what happened. The people began worshiping idols. It started with Solomon. The nation became divided. But in spite of that, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel continued to worship idols. So God sent both kingdoms into exile. As we closed out our study of 2 Chronicles, we saw that the third deportation of Jews into exile in Babylon. Zedekiah was the last king to reign in the Davidic line. He died in exile, and the nation Israel pretty much no longer existed. But that didn't put an end to God's plan. God's plan is the subject of our current series. The Bible contains God's plan. In it, we see the many-sided picture of our God. On the one hand, we see an all-powerful God, but on the other, we see an all-loving God. We see a God who judges in righteousness, but we also see a God of mercy. We see a God who knows the deepest, darkest intentions of our hearts, but we also see a God who showers his people with unlimited, amazing grace. Contained in God's plan is the creation of man. But in Genesis 3, we saw the fall of man. Because man fell, man needed a Savior. So God created the nation Israel. Through Israel, God would bring the Savior into the world. Jesus, our Savior, is the greatest manifestation of God's grace. In grace, although God's people had been removed from the land and taken into exile in a foreign country, God watched over them in captivity. God preserved these people in the midst of captivity. And when the time was right, God, in his infinite power, his unwavering faithfulness, brought a remnant back to the land. The return to the land, of course, would not be without problems. There were pagans living in the land. They were opposed to the customs of God's people. There were also temptations God's people would have to overcome, the kind that could destroy God's plan. Now, we saw that in our study of the book of Ezra. Three groups of Jews returned to Jerusalem. Their assignment was to continue God's plan. The first two groups that returned appeared in the book of Ezra. Cyrus's decree laid the foundation for the return, and that took place in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Their task was to rebuild the temple, which was destroyed about 50 years earlier by the Babylonians. The work on the temple was completed in 515 BC amidst great opposition principle. You people just let me keep talking. Well, now you found out. Yeah, principle. No matter how great the opposition, the greatness of God is greater. Anybody who tries to live the spiritual life knows that there's going to be opposition. And as we get closer to the end of the age, the opposition could become pretty great. That's a principle right there to always keep in mind, no matter what circumstances dictate, no matter how great the opposition, the greatness of God is greater. And this is a truth that shines forth throughout the entire Bible. No group of people ever faced more opposition than the people of Israel, even after the nation underwent complete destruction twice, Once in 586 BC, then again in 70 AD, Israel still exists. Even after Hitler had 6 million Jews exterminated during World War II, Israel still exists. Even after being confronted with anti-Semitism throughout its history, Israel still exists. Even under the attacks that are taking place today, Israel still exists. Ever since Israel became a people, Israel has faced all kinds of opposition from all kinds of people, as we've seen in the book of Ezra and throughout Scripture. But Israel still exists. Why is that? It's because the greatness of God is greater than the opposition. God has a plan. That plan will never be overthrown. That plan will be brought to completion, and there's an application there for Christians today. If you're a Christian, God has a plan for your life. For as we strive to carry out God's plan, there is the risk that we'll face opposition. But God is greater than the opposition. That principle stands out in the book of Ezra. Ezra led the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Ezra was given the task of teaching God's word, restoring the worship service. But less than 5 months after his arrival, the leaders who had returned with Zerubbabel came to him with a problem that involved mixed marriages. Some of these Jews who had returned to the land many years earlier married pagan women. That was forbidden under the law, as we said. And it was a much more serious problem than meets the eye, and we explained why last week. But when this was made known to Ezra, he was beside himself with sorrow and sadness. Ezra realized that it was these mixed marriages that played a major part in bringing God's judgment on the nation. So he went to God in prayer, a prayer in which he poured out his heart. Now, as the book closes, Ezra and the people came to a very serious decision. They made a covenant with God to put away their foreign wives and their children. As we saw last week, that was a time of great darkness, and rightly so. Great sins can lead to great darkness, great sadness. We saw that in David's life and the lives of the members of his family. We saw it in Solomon's life. We saw it in the lives of several of the kings of Israel, including Saul. What conclusion can we arrive at here? Do everything possible to avoid sin. But how do you avoid sin in the midst of an evil world? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of insight into that answer to that. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To press on is to pursue, chase after, diligently push forward toward the goal of spiritual maturity. When you're striving to go forward, you will not fall back. When you're striving to go forward, you will not fall back. And striving to go forward is what spiritual life is all about. Always, always going forward, reaching out to attain the goal. Unfortunately, this is not a habit of many Christians today. But it's one surefire way of separating oneself to a place high above the world system and becoming men and women of Christ and doing what Christians have been called to do. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 1. This brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a very interesting individual. I think I gave you a quick look at what we're going to be doing. We're going to study Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi, which is the last book in the New Testament, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. And then we're going to come back to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we're going to look at God's plan all over again, starting with the first exile of Judah. Now, the book of Nehemiah opens right around the year 445 BC. This was 13 years after Ezra returned to Jerusalem with the second group of exiles. The year 445 BC is significant for another reason also. Now, some of you might recall Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. The second verse of that prophecy appears in Daniel 9, verse 25, where it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore the building, rebuild of Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now this decree to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan. The three groups of Jews who returned from captivity played a significant role in God's plan. The third returned under the leadership of Nehemiah around 444 BC. Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Now, Nehemiah was in Persia at this time. He was serving as a cupbearer in the king's palace. Now, a cupbearer is a person who tastes the king's wine to make sure it hasn't been poisoned. It's a cushy job for more than one reason. You don't have to get your hands dirty. You don't have to deal with opposition. And the king drinks a lot of wine, so you're going to get a lot of opportunities to taste wine. So it's a very good job, if you get my drift. Nehemiah worked in a comfortable environment serving Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes had a lot of respect for Nehemiah. Why would he even think of returning to Jerusalem under the harsh conditions and the dangers that existed there? Well, the answer to that question is simple. Nehemiah cared. He cared about his country. He cared about his people. And that's interesting in light of the fact that Nehemiah was born in captivity. Nevertheless, he maintained a set of right priorities. He cared about the city, cared about his people. That fact stands out right as the book opens in Nehemiah 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 1, starting in verse 1. "While I was in Susa, the capital, then Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah heard about the deplorable conditions that existed in Jerusalem. Obviously, he wept and mourned for days, as the passage says. But then he humbled himself. He offered an amazing prayer to the great and awesome God of heaven who keeps his covenant. He confessed the sins of his own sins, the sins of the people, pleading with God to answer his prayer. And he prayed night and day. 4 months went by, and God answered the prayer. 4 months later, in the month of Nisan, Artaxerxes saw that Nehemiah looked sad. So he questioned Nehemiah about it. That was a touchy situation because the servants of the king were not supposed to look sad in the king's presence. To do so might warrant punishment, even death. At that point, Nehemiah became afraid. So he took caution in responding to the question, keeping in mind the fact that it was Artaxerxes who originally stopped this rebuilding project a few years earlier. Look at Ezra 4, verse 23 on the board. "Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms." Now, however, Artaxerxes had a change of heart. We don't know why, but we do know that God was at work behind the scenes. Artaxerxes replied, "What would you request?" That had to stop Nehemiah in his tracks because he didn't respond immediately. He gave thought to what he was going to say, which was smart thinking on his part. Instead of blurting out an answer, Nehemiah consulted the Lord, and then he made his request known. He told the king how long he'd be gone, and he asked the king for letters to the governors to allow him to pass through the land. Now, as I said, Artaxerxes was the man who previously shut the building project down. Interesting in light of the fact that these governors referred to the builders as rebellious. And if the work was completed, it would have negative repercussions for the king. And what's also interesting is the fact that Artaxerxes was a pagan king. So here we see another pagan king, along with Cyrus and Darius. Artaxerxes is the third pagan king God used to further his plan. And this proves that God's purpose will be accomplished in spite of the circumstances and in spite of our human weaknesses. The scripture points it out. God can use anyone for his purpose. Human qualities don't matter. God uses the foolish to shame the wise. God uses the weak to shame the strong. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. From start to finish, the rebuilding of the temple in the city took just short of 100 years. The wall alone, the gates and walls alone, this was a monumental task. When you look at the circumference of the city, there was a lot of work to be done that should have taken years. We'll get to that coming up. There was adversity at every step along the way, even in the case of Nehemiah, which we're going to see coming up. But God saw to it that the work was brought to completion. And that applies today. Whatever the task that's put before us is, whatever it consists of, God provides the power to complete it. We've got some things coming up in the next couple of months. People are going to be asked to step up, to step in, to be part of God's plan. We can sit in the chairs and talk big, but talk is cheap. When it's time to get up and go forward in God's plan, that's the time to act. Nehemiah was the man for the task at hand. He was a man of prayer, a man of faith, and he stood his ground amidst these circumstances based on the foundation of prayer and faith. Please go to Nehemiah 2. You're probably right there. 3 days after Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he went out at night to inspect the situation. And this is an interesting situation because it gives us some idea of the work that had to be done. In Nehemiah 2, look at verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Now, as I just got through saying, rebuilding the walls and gates was a challenge, to put it mildly. These walls had been broken down, the gates had been burned, and the city was essentially leveled. When Nehemiah went out on the back of an animal to inspect the situation, the conditions were so bad that he had to dismount and continue on foot. But that wasn't the only challenge to overcome. The task was so enormous that it demanded a lot of organizational effort. Workers were needed on the sections of the wall, north, south, east, and west. Included in the work were 10 gates and 4 towers. This was a monumental undertaking. And along with that, there was opposition. Look at how Nehemiah, what happened as soon as he started in verse 19. These individuals in this passage really annoy me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" This work had to be done for several reasons. First, the city was without walls. It was an unprotected city. And there were plenty of enemies around in that day, not to mention wild animals. Second, the city with broken down walls reveals a defeated people. Nehemiah alluded to it when he said, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Third, the rebuilding of the walls would reveal God's blessings on his people. In quoting God's words to Moses, please turn back to Nehemiah 1. And in verse 9, quoting God's words to Moses, Nehemiah stated, verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." God's promise. Fourth, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was an important sign to the enemies of Israel. Look at how Nehemiah put it in Nehemiah 2, verse 20. Nehemiah 2, verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Fifth, rebuilding the wall showed that God was with his people. Now, how does all of this apply today? Let's look at some ways. First of all, the walls of Jerusalem and the soul of every Christian have something in common. Each provide a type of protection. City of Jerusalem needed walls to protect the people from the city, protect the people of the city from enemies. The souls of Christians need a soul structure to protect Christians from the enemies that exist today. And there are plenty of them around. Some enemies come from within us. They consist of doubt, discouragement, dissatisfaction, disbelief, worry, anxiety, fear, wrong priorities, lack of commitment. That's just to name a few. And then there are enemies that come from outside of us, such as a culture of the day, people, world system, the media, kingdom of darkness. And that's just to name a few. A soul structure that's built up on the Word of God provides us with protection against such enemies, if we strive to acquire it and use it correctly. Second, a soul without a soul structure reveals a defeated Christian. A defeated Christian is one who doesn't have the ability to stand firm when faced with an adversity. A defeated Christian is one who lacks the ability to make sound decisions or discern between right and wrong, good and evil. A defeated Christian is one who allows their emotions to control them. A defeated Christian oftentimes responds to situations with anger. And these are just a few of the characteristics of a defeated Christian. But then again, soul structure overcomes them. Third, living according to a soul structure reveals God's blessings. Fourth, living according to a soul structure is a sign to our enemies. Look at how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." In other words, standing strong in the face of an enemy can defeat the enemy. Fifth, living according to a soul structure shows that God is in you. A soul structure is a system of thinking filled with the power of God. Nehemiah functioned according to a soul structure, and that made him a dynamic leader who was able to stand firm against strong opposition and complete a major task, a task very difficult in record time. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Chapters 4 through 6 present us with six forms of opposition that were designed to put a stop to the work of rebuilding the walls and gates. Each form was more severe than the previous one. The first of these was mockery. Now, what is mockery? Mockery is words or actions designed to make fun of somebody or hurt them in some way. You ever have anybody mock you, say hurtful things about you? It's not a pleasant feeling. It makes you want to react to get that person back, hurt him in some way. When Sanballat and his boy Tobiah heard that the Jews were building the walls and gates, they were angry. And out of anger, they said things to belittle the Jews. Look at how Nehemiah responded in Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Instead of reacting to their senseless words, Nehemiah turned to God in prayer, and the building project continued. Second form of opposition involved a plan to attack the workers. When the work on the wall continued, Sanballat and Tobiah got together with the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. They planned an attack against the workers from all sides. When the Jews heard about it, they became discouraged and once again turned to God in prayer. But now another problem was beginning to surface. The workers had been working round the clock, and they were beginning to experience exhaustion. So Nehemiah positioned some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall. Swords, they were armed with swords, spears, bows. In case of an attack, entire families, including women and children, would have to take part in defending themselves. These people were filled with fear. Most of us know what fear is like. Fear can be devastating. Fear can stop a person in his tracks. So Nehemiah got the people together and said in verse 14, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses." As we're told in verse 15, God frustrated the enemy's plans. Now, what do we learn from this? When Christians stand firm in the face of an attack, they give God the opportunity to fight for them. That's an interesting statement because you see it throughout the entire Bible. When people stand firm, no matter what circumstances, no matter what the numbers, we've seen God use small numbers of people to defeat large armies in many places throughout the Bible. Those are not just stories. Those are facts. And they're designed to teach us something about the power and the faithfulness of God. God goes before us to fight for us as we keep going forward, standing firm. Standing firm when standing firm is called for. Going forward when going forward is called for. There's an invisible wall of protection fighting for us. Nehemiah made provisions for half the men to work while the other half armed themselves with weapons and stood guard over the workers. Other workers and carried a weapon at the same time. Nehemiah stationed the trumpeter near him in order to sound an alarm in case of an attack. Guards were stationed day and night, and anybody who lived outside the city didn't go home but stayed there in Jerusalem. If a trumpet was sounded, Nehemiah ordered the people to rally to that place. And for a second time, he told them to remember that God would fight for them. What do we see here? We see preparedness. Both Peter and Paul emphasize the importance of being prepared. Jesus emphasized the importance of being prepared in the Olivet Discourse. Enemies are lurking about. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. Who runs the risk of being devoured? Anybody who's not prepared. Part of that preparation is taking place right here, right now. The next part comes when you're faced with that, whatever it happens to be, whatever form of adversity, and you stand firm in your faith. When you stand firm in your faith and you see God coming through for you, that strengthens your faith. Now you're ready to face greater tests. But you don't get that power unless you test it out. And that applies to all walks of life, even more so in the spiritual life. Our faith has to be tested. When it's tested, it becomes strong. The third attack appears in chapter 5. But this time the attack didn't come from Sanballat and his cronies. The attack came from among the Jews themselves. Problems from within God's people can be devastating. This is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why we have denominations today. People from within a church have differences of opinion on certain issues. So a group splits off from the church, forms another church based on another system of belief. That's not God's will. God gave us His Word and His Spirit in order to maintain unity within the church. Read Ephesians 4, starting in verses 1 through 3, 1 through 4, something like that. Those verses emphasize unity. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. All that, one God. All that emphasizes unity. But when self gets in the way of unity, a church cannot fulfill its purpose. Nehemiah came face to face with four problems. The first involved food shortage. Because the people were working on the walls day and night, they couldn't work their fields, so they needed grain for food. Second, other people had grain, but in order to get grain, the people without grain had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, and their homes. Third, Jews who didn't want to mortgage their property had to borrow money from other Jews to pay taxes to Artaxerxes. Those who lent them money charged them high interest rates. Fourth, to pay their creditors, they were forced to sell their children into slavery. These are Jews, God's chosen people, taking advantage of other Jews. The entire scenario reeks of self. Whether it's the church today or Israel in Nehemiah's day, self hinders God's purpose. Nehemiah was angry, to say the least. After he called himself down, look at his words to the people in Nehemiah 5, starting in verse 8. Nehemiah 5, verse 8. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you are exacting from them." Note that Nehemiah asked the people to give back from that which they had been taken from them. But he didn't just ask. He used himself as an example. Look at verse 14. "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Nehemiah was the governor, so he had certain rights as governor. but he refused to exercise those rights. Out of reverence for God, he used his rights for the good of the people. Look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on the people. There are people whose main priority is their reputation among other people, and their actions show it. Nehemiah, on the other hand, was a man who truly cared about the people, and his actions showed it. And he closed out the chapter with a word to God, "Remember me, O God, for the good I have done." God never forgets the good we have done, by the way. By this time, the work on the wall itself was completed, and since they couldn't stop the work on the wall, Sanballat and his boys turned their attention to Nehemiah. The fourth attack involved an assassination attempt. They sent a message to Nehemiah asking him to meet with them in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Nehemiah knew that there was something fishy about this, so he sent a message back. In Nehemiah 6, look at verse 3. An awesome statement. Verse 3, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way." Each one of us has been given a great work to do. There are no small tasks in God's plan. I don't care what the assignment is. Jesus said, "He who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones will not lose his reward." That's a perfect example right there. Every task fits into God's vast plan. No matter what that task, no matter how big that task might seem, no matter how small it might seem, it fits into God's plan. Keep that in mind when you're sent out to execute a task. No matter what it is, it plays a part in God's plan. And God rewards us not on how big or small the task is, but on our faithfulness. Fifth attack came in a form of slander. Sanballat sent his servant to Nehemiah with an open letter. The letter stated that Nehemiah and the Jews built the wall because they were planning a rebellion, and that Nehemiah was attempting to set himself up as king. Now, that would have been a threat to Artaxerxes. The letter was designed to make it sound like these people were actually trying to help Nehemiah, and they wanted to get together with him to counsel together, as it says in verse 7. But their objective wasn't for Nehemiah's good. They were trying to get him to react in fear. That's what the world system is designed to create, fear. If you can create fear in a person, you can control them. You can create fear, you can create in them an attitude of dependence. When the person depends on the world system for their safety and their security, that person becomes a slave to the world. Once a Christian becomes a slave to the world, he's no longer effective in God's plan. And there are a lot of ways the world tries to enslave us. Fear isn't the only one. The world is filled with so many things today that seem like good things, and a lot of them are good things. But when we get entangled in them, it takes us out of God's plan. To watch out for what the world offers, Satan is a genius. Nehemiah didn't fall for the lie. He didn't become angry or fearful. He saw through their scheme. He simply sent them a message saying in verse 8, Nehemiah 6, verse 8, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind." And then he prayed, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." There's a lesson there for all of us. When you feel the world trying to pull you in or take control of you, take control of your thoughts, pray to God for strength. And just trust God. Pray and trust God to come through. The sixth and final attack came in a form of treachery. Now, treachery can appear in many ways. In Nehemiah's case, his enemies tried to destroy his credibility by luring him into the temple of all places. Now, the temple courts were used for various purposes. There was a court for the Gentiles where Gentiles could go for instruction. There's a court for the Jews, but only the Jews could enter that. But no one could enter the holy place except the priests. Look at verse 10, Nehemiah 6, verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." Now, it's not clear who this Shemaiah is, what his role was, but apparently he was associated with the work on the temple in some way. He was hired by Nehemiah's enemies to convince Nehemiah that his life was in danger. And the only safe place for him was in the holy place in the temple. But Nehemiah was a man with discernment. He knew that something was up. First of all, he knew that God would not want him to go into the holy place. And he knew that no man with any character would ask him to do something that was against God's will. Second, Nehemiah also knew that God would not expect him to run and hide as the work on the temple was about to be finished. But how did he know? Well, Nehemiah came to know God. He knew about the character of God. He knew God doesn't approve of sin. Based on that, he didn't allow himself to be taken in by the lie. And once again, he prayed to God to pass judgment on his enemies. Look at verse 14. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me." Now look at verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." It goes back to something I said earlier. When we stand firm in the face of our enemies, it discourages them. Rebuilding and repairing the city walls and the gates in 52 days, that was an enormous undertaking that was pretty much impossible, especially in the face of the opposition. But how many times have we seen that God makes the impossible possible? God made it possible for Abraham and Sarah to bear a child at ages 190, respectively. God made it possible on several occasions for a few men to defeat large armies. God made it possible for a dead nation to come to life. God made it possible for Zacharias and Elizabeth to conceive a child in their old age. God made it possible for a virgin to give birth to the Son of God. And through God's Son, God made it possible for countless numbers of spiritually dead sinners to rise up from the dead and walk in the light. What circumstances might some of us be faced with today that appear to have no solution? The solution just might lie in believing that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Completion of the walls and gates in 52 days was nothing more than God doing what God does. And God's glory was seen throughout the nations. Today, God's glory can be seen in Christians who use the time God has given them to develop a soul structure built up on the power of God's Word, under the influence of God's Spirit, and walk by faith in the midst of an evil culture. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And the light of the glory of God in members of the church, Jesus Christ, has the potential to impact nations. This was the case with men like Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, and now Nehemiah. These were men God used to lead the exiles back to Jerusalem. Now, in 444 BC, not only has the temple been rebuilt, the city walls and the gates have also been completed. But there was still work to be done. Before we close, look at Nehemiah 7, starting in verse 1. We will be closing shortly. Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing in guard, let them shut and bolt the doors, and appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now, even though the city walls and gates had been completed, certain measures, security measures, had to be taken. Many years ago, a rhythm and blues song entitled Nighttime is the Right Time was recorded by several artists. Nighttime is the right time for a lot of things. One of them just happens to be evil. Evil works some of its best work at night. With that being the case, Nehemiah issued orders to keep the city gates closed at night. The only time that they were to be opened was when the sun was hot and the guards were posted. And posting guards is just as important today, if not more so. Even though Christians are in the light, at the moment they let down their guard, they're ripe for an attack. At the moment Christians allow certain thoughts to creep into their souls, they let themselves open for an attack. When those negative thoughts start to creep in, take a page out of Nehemiah's book and go to God and say, strengthen me, O God. No task is too great for the power of God at work in God's people. And next week we'll see the work of renewal and restoration. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to look into the awesome work that you've done in the past, to acquire strength to do the awesome work you are doing in the present. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of it all. And we pray, Lord, that you keep teaching us and pouring your power into us each day to do this great work you've sent us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.